As we come to Micah 5 this morning, it's kind of one of the most recognizable Advent passages, possibly one of the most maybe well-known Advent passages there are out there. We can think of its use in Matthew's birth narrative. We can think of the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's kind of a passage that when you come to this time of year, it's one that gets read a lot or gets preached on. And so in some ways, as we come to the text this morning, there's this sense in me of kind of thinking to myself, what can I really say that maybe hasn't been said or you haven't heard before? Now, I want to be cautious because I don't want to say something that hasn't been said before or something you haven't heard. And just as an aside, if you ever go to a church or you're ever sitting in some kind of like conference and a pastor stands up and he says, let me tell you something you've never heard before, that's just a red flag right there. It's oftentimes a gateway into heresy. We should just be saying the same thing that's been said for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And yet, I want us to approach this text kind of in a fresh way and just kind of think about it and understand what it is that Micah is saying. So my goal this morning is just kind of enter into this text, understand what Micah is saying about this ruler who is to come, and then once we do that, step back and just consider some points of encouragement and even some points of kind of maybe confrontation or challenge for us as we enter into in the midst of the Advent season as we get ready to celebrate the birth of Christ this coming week. So as you look at Micah chapter 5, these verses here, it's really part of a larger section in Micah where the certainty of coming judgment and the promise of future hope kind of collide together as only they can do in the prophets. Right? Having already walked through the minor prophets together as a church, we've become all too familiar with the covenantal unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, the reality of which has brought upon the people of Israel the promised curses of the covenant that have been outlined for them, if we think about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Right? And so Micah, along with his contemporary Isaiah, exposes the failure of the people of Israel to live in right relationship with God, and he warns them of coming judgment. We see this earlier in Micah chapter 10 or chapter 4, verse 10. There Micah says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." So much like Isaiah, Micah comes and he warns the people, because of your unfaithfulness, because of your rebellion, because of your wickedness, God is going to bring upon you his judgment. God is going to bring upon you the curses of the covenant relationship. You shall be taken into exile. But like I said, in the prophets, the word of judgment is usually never the final word, because God remains faithful to his covenantal promises despite the faithlessness of his people. And so even as he's speaking judgment over them, even as he's speaking the certainty of judgment over them, God speaks of future deliverance and future hope for the people. We see this in the end of verse 10, where after he says, "You shall go to Babylon," right on the heels of that, he says, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so God gives us this certain word of judgment, and yet he speaks this word of future hope and future deliverance. And as we see in Micah, that future hope is rooted not only in rescue and in restoration, but it's also rooted in a ruler who will rule well over God's people. If you've read any of the prophets, they often target, or God often through the prophets targets the leadership of the people. He kind of singles them out for their failure to shepherd well or their failure to lead well. And Micah is no different. If we look at Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, this is what God says through the prophet to the leadership. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'It is not the Lord in the midst of us? No, disaster shall not come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And so God, much like he does in the prophets, he singles out these leaders and he calls them out for their detestable practices. You give judgment for a bribe. You prophesy for money. You lie to the people. You're meant to lead them and shepherd them and guide them towards righteousness. And yet you pervert justice. You pervert righteousness. And because of that, you destroy or bring judgment or destruction upon my people. And so God comes to his people in Micah chapter 5 as he's giving these words of judgment and these words of hope. And in Micah chapter 5, he gives this promise of a faithful ruler, one who will not rule as these shepherds do, one who will not rule as these prophets do or these priests do, but one who will come and rule the people in righteousness, one who will come and rule the people well. And so as you look at these verses, Micah gives us a description. He gives us a vision of this ruler who is to come. One of the first things that Micah makes clear about this ruler in Micah chapter 5 is he speaks of the origin of this ruler. Look with me at verse 2 again. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now he says two things. Micah says two things about the origin of this ruler that is to come. The first is that he says he is to come from Bethlehem. This is speaking of a humble origin. Bethlehem is not much to speak about, right? This is communicated when the prophet says, "You are too little to be among the clans of Judah." That phrase "too little" can certainly refer to number, as in you're small in number, but it also can refer to significance. As if to say, "Oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're not even really significant enough to be numbered among the clans of Judah, and yet from you is going to come a ruler." And so it speaks of the humble origin or the unexpected origin of the ruler, right? If you're going to go through the clans of Judah and you're going to pick one from which a ruler should come, Bethlehem is not the one that's going to jump off the page to you. And yet this is where the ruler will come from, humble and unexpected origins. And then second, we learn that his coming forth, Micah says, is from of old or from ancient days. Now, these words are used kind of throughout the scriptures, and they have this range of temporal meaning, right? They can refer at times to eternity past, where God alone existed, but at other times, they can speak of definite points within the context of human history. Now, we stand here as new covenant followers of Christ on this side of the cross, completely and utterly aware and firm in the divinity of Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. And so there is this temptation as we read Micah 5 to kind of read back into it the divinity of Jesus, so that when he speaks of being from of old or from ancient of days, that this is a reference to the eternal and divine nature of this coming ruler. Now, there are commentators who take that path, and I'm not going to stand up here and necessarily disagree with them, but I think when we read it in the context of Micah and the connections that Micah is making, he's not necessarily speaking about the eternal or divine nature of this coming ruler, but rather his connection to the Davidic promises that God has made. We see this as he makes this connection to Bethlehem as well. That when he says he's from old or from ancient of days, he's speaking back to the very beginnings of God's interaction with David and the promises that God makes to David that are now coming to fruition. I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility as we read verse 2 here to think that 1 Samuel 16:1 might be somewhere in the mind of the prophet as he is writing. If you go to 1 Samuel 16:1, we look at that passage. God is giving instructions to Samuel and telling him that he needs to go anoint David, right, as King Saul's replacement. And this is kind of a problem for Samuel because Samuel kind of likes Saul. He's kind of taken a liking to Saul. And remember, if you remember the history there, if you're going to pick a king, Saul is certainly a king that you would pick. He's big, he's strong, he stands above everybody, and yet he is wicked, and God has removed him. And so God tells Samuel he needs to go anoint another king, and Samuel's kind of dragging his feet. And so when we get to Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." Now the coincidence, the similarity in language here between 16:1 and Micah 5:2, I don't think is coincidence. From Bethlehem will come a king for me who will be ruler over my people Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16, he says, go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen for myself a king from among his sons. And so I think the connection in language here is pointing to a deeper realization and a deeper connection that the ruler Micah is speaking of here in Micah 5 is the ruler that has been promised from the very beginning of God's interaction with David, such that the king that God has chosen for himself is not just David, but is the offspring of David that is yet to come, which is the Christ or the Messiah. So this ruler that is from Ancient of Days is not necessarily this past eternal divine ruler, but is the ruler that has been promised from the very beginning of the Davidic line, such that this ruler that is coming is not some afterthought or some reactionary move. Right? And this is important for us to understand, right? As we're thinking about God as he interacts with this people and as he interacts with us, is that God is not playing catch-up. Right, God is not some all-powerful kind of guy up in heaven just observing human history and kind of interacting and responding to events as they happen. But rather, God is sitting sovereign over all creation with a purpose and plan for his creation that he is working out according to his timeline. And such that when Micah speaks of this ruler that is to come, he is saying this ruler is not some afterthought. This ruler is not some reactionary move to the wickedness or the rebellion of God's people, but rather this is the long-promised ruler that God now, according to his purpose, his plan, his timeline, is preparing to bring about. This is the ruler that was promised, and this is the ruler that is about to come. Micah then goes on to give a definition to kind of the nature and the character of the rule of this coming king. Remember, God's condemned how the leaders have led the people, how they've ruled over the people. And so now we see how this coming ruler that God has called for himself, that God is bringing out for himself, how he will rule over God's people. So look with me again at verses 3-5 again. He says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The first thing we can say about the rule of this coming ruler is that it marks restoration and rescue for God's people. This is clear again in verse 3. That when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of the people or the brothers of Israel shall return. Keep in mind again that much of the prophets, their ministry is this prophetic oracle of judgment upon the people. And that comes to fruition. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is overcome by Assyria and cast into the four winds of the kingdom of Assyria. And then later on in 586 BC, Babylon comes and conquers the southern kingdom of Judah and takes them into captivity. And so this oracle or this promise of coming judgment and destruction upon God's people for their wickedness and for their rebellion is something that will only be completely undone by the coming of this ruler. Such that when this ruler comes, the exile, the dispersion, and the oppression of God's people will come to an end, and it will be overcome by him as he brings rescue and restoration for God's people. Secondly, this ruler is presented as one who will stand and shepherd the people of God in the strength of the name of the Lord and in the majesty of his name. Micah goes on to say that his leadership is presented as this universal rule, not just over the people, but extends to the ends of the earth, to the nations, and it is one that will result in peace and security and safety for God's people. Now, to say that he shepherds in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name points to this unique relationship that exists between this shepherd and the God who has called him to himself, or this ruler and the God who has called him to himself. He's given unique authority as he shepherds in the name of God, and unique relationship as he does it in the majesty and the power of God himself. Again, this presents this deep connection to David and God's promises to his people. If we go to Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, this is what we read. It says, my servant David shall be king over them. Now, just let me set the context real quick. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, right? So this is long after the time of David, and Ezekiel is in the midst of exile making this prophecy. And if you haven't read Ezekiel, You really should, because that it's just a fun ride. It's a fun ride of weird stuff happening. So dig in. But Ezekiel 34, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So as we step back for just a moment, within this context of prophetic warning against the wickedness and the rebellion of the people, God promises to send his people a ruler who will fulfill all of his covenantal promises to them, will bring peace and restoration and universal dominion for his people. And so we are left with this burning question when we come to the end of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5a. And that burning question is, who is this ruler? Who is this Messiah that will come and fulfill all these promises that God has made to his people? Who is this king? I see a hand up. Is he going to answer? Oh, I got really excited for a moment. Who is this king that will come and rule over God's people well? Who is this king that will come and bring peace and restoration and rescue for God's people who have longed for so long, will bring an end to their wickedness and will shepherd them well? So I ask you, who is this king? Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Right? We all know the answer to this, right? We all know that as Micah is speaking, he is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born in Bethlehem, Jesus who lived in this world as fully God and fully man. He is the fulfillment of these promises. This is abundantly clear, right, as we move into the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes this passage as Jesus is born in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, Luke points to Jesus being born in Bethlehem as the fulfillment of these promises. And then as we move through the New Testament, it's just reinforced this reality that Jesus is the Christ. Paul goes so far as to say all God's promises find their yes in him. In John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who has come to shepherd God's people. Jesus is the king who has been sent. Jesus is the one who has universal rule over all creation. He is the one who has come to bring peace and prosperity and restoration and hope and forgiveness and healing for God's people. And this is the reality of Advent, right? This is a celebration that we have during Advent, this period of longing and waiting and expectation as we long for the king to come, and we are reminded that the king has come. Jesus has come. Micah 5, 2 through 5 has been faithfully and fully fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And yet there's something very interesting about all of this that I don't think we ever talk about. And maybe we do. Maybe I'm not privy to all your conversations. I don't know what you're talking about at home by yourselves. But one that I can say that I don't think we talk about very often in the church, especially during Advent season, especially as we sit in Micah 5, minor prophet, Old Testament text, we never seem to really ask the question of, how is it that this has anything to do with us? Right, this is like we read Micah 5 and we read it in context, and this is a very specific promise and hope to God's people, the Jews. Like he is speaking to his people, the Jews, in Jerusalem at a specific point in time who are coming under judgment because of their covenantal unfaithfulness, because of their rebellion and their wickedness, and he speaks this promise to them. This ruler, this king that Micah 5 is talking about is very much a Jewish hope. Very much a Jewish promise, very, very much a Jewish certainty. And then we sit here as Hagoyim, I assume, the peoples, the nations, And yet we rejoice in this Messiah. We rejoice in this King. We rejoice in this fulfillment. And yet we never seem to ask ourselves, how is it that we who are Gentiles have come to share in this Jewish hope? And I think if we consider that, if we think about that for a moment, it causes us to revel all the more in God's greatness and his glory and his grace and his majesty. See, because what we learn as Christ does come, what we learn as this King does come in human flesh and is Emmanuel, God with us, tabernacling amongst his creation. What we learn is that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, but he is not just the Messiah for the Jewish people. What we find in the ministry of Christ and what is so amazing in the ministry of Christ and what was a mystery that was hidden in ages past but is now fully revealed in Jesus Christ is that he is a Messiah for all who will call upon him. That Christ has come to seek and to save those who are lost, and all those who call upon Christ Jesus shall be saved. This is the wonderful ministry and the wonderful message that the Apostle Paul was uniquely entrusted with as he was sent out to declare this truth to the nations. That this Jewish hope, prophesied and promised in Micah 5, extends far, far beyond the bounds of the Jewish nation. That Christ has come to truly be king over all people, over all who will repent and believe. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, he says, "Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Now, let me just stop there for a moment. Let's just pause for just a second. And let's as we read this, let's sit in it, okay? And remember that there was a time, Micah 5, where this was not our hope. This was not our assurance. This was not our promise. This was the promise and a hope and an assurance given to God's people, given to the Jews within the context of his covenantal relationship with them, right? And so let us, as we hear Paul speak over us, let us drink it in, as I think we're meant to drink it in. Let us rejoice in it and revel in it, as I think we're meant to rejoice in it and revel in it. So Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul loves but now, redemptive historical shift, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you Hagoyim, you Gentiles, know this. There was a time where you had no claim to any of this. This was not your hope. This was not your peace. This was not your covenant. This was not your salvation. You were cut off and without hope. But what has God done? God, in sending the fulfillment of this hope through his blood, through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, has now done what? Has now brought you near. And Christ now in himself has created one new man in the place of two. I love the Bible because the Bible is so unbelievably binary, right? It's ones and zeros. It splits all humanity down the middle. You're either a Jew or you're not, right? So there's two humanities. There's Jews and not. And what does Paul say? Paul says in Christ, he's creating one new man, Jew and Gentile together in himself and doing what? In himself, reconciling us both to God through the cross. So what does this mean? What is the Apostle Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the hope of Micah 5 is our hope. The promise of Micah 5 is our promise. The assurance of Micah 5 is our assurance. The certainty of Micah 5 is our certainty. The realization, the reality of Micah 5 is our reality. Christ has come to rule and to rule us well. He has come to be our hope. He has come to be our peace. He has come to be our assurance. He has become to be our safety. He has come to be our security. He has come to love us and to shepherd us and to lead us and to rule us well. The hope that characterized the people of God as they stare at the edge of exile and destruction is now our hope, that Christ has come and delivered us from our exile. He has come and freed us from our oppression. He has come and freed us from our slavery to sin, so that through him we might now be in right relationship with God. We might be restored to our Creator through our King. This is the beauty and the wonder and the amazing thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that all the promises of God given to his people within the context of his people throughout centuries upon centuries upon centuries are now our promises in Christ Jesus. So all the hope, all the longing, all the assurance that Micah speaks of here is our hope and our assurance. And our peace, and our comfort, to know that our God is King. In him, in this ruler promised, who is Jesus, the Christ, we are safe and secure. And so at Advent, we celebrate that our God has kept his promises to his people. That the promised king of Micah 5 has come. Christ has come. At Advent, at Christmas, we're getting ready to open a bunch of presents at our houses. And what are we celebrating? What are we rejoicing in? What are we exalting? What are we lifting up? Hasbro? No. That Christ has come. That Jesus has come. That the king has been born. And then the wonderful reality of Advent is that our minds, as they think about his coming, are immediately taken to the fact that our king is coming back. And here's the real beauty of Advent, right? Is that because God has proven himself faithful time and time and time again, we know that he will be faithful yet again. That the promise that Christ will return and bring to fulfillment and fruition all of God's promises, that he will fully and finally do away with sin and rebellion and death and destruction, and will establish for all eternity the perfect righteousness of his kingdom and his rule and his reign, we can rest assured that that will happen. That our King will return. That even now our King sits enthroned above the heavens and he rules over all things. Apostle Peter at the end of Peter 3 says that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and angels and principalities and powers are subjected to him. Christ now rules over all things. And so what do we do as the people of the King? What do we do as the people of God? We go out into creation under the authority of this great King who has come, an assurance that he will come again. This is the hope and this is the joy of Advent. Now, as we prepare to close this morning, and I don't think Paul, I should have told Paul it's going to be a little shorter this morning. So, there he is. All right, he's there. Good. as we close this morning, I just picture my parents watching on the screen, and I'm doing this number right here. I want to close with a word of warning. It's a warning about the danger of what I want to call a complacent or even a negligent proximity to the truth. And what I mean by that is that there is a way in which one can be so close to the truth and not be properly seized by it. And I think Christmas is this time where. The opportunity for this is uniquely heightened. Because let's be honest, if there's a day when you have to go to church or 2 days a year when you have to go to church, when are they? Easter and Christmas. You got to go, right?
Or your God's going to be angry. You're going to hell,
right? That's horrible. I apologize. But you have to go on Easter or Sunday. And it creates this unfortunate opportunity where familiarity and proximity can lull people into this complacent position or even this negligent position where the truth doesn't properly seize a heart. And I think it's so interesting that Micah 5 becomes a perfect example of this reality. Because the other place we see Micah 5 show up is in Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, it shows up as the Magi visit from the east. And the Magi come from the east, and they come to Herod, king over Israel. And what are they? A puppet king, let's be honest, over Israel. And they say to him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And Herod gets disturbed by this. And Herod gathers the chief priests. And this is interesting. The Magi say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen a star and we come to worship him." And Herod's response is to get the chief priests and the scribes. And he says, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Tell me where the Messiah is supposed to be born." And the chief priests and the scribes quote Micah 5. They quote Micah 5 to him. So you've got these Gentiles who are coming to worship the king to whom the heavens point. You've got the scripture declaring where he's supposed to be born, the truth of where he's supposed to be born. And what does Herod do with this truth? He weaponizes it. Herod uses this as a means or an opportunity to slaughter children, to execute slaughter upon countless numbers of children in the area. Why? Because the Christ, the coming king, is a threat to him, not a comfort. He's a threat to his rule. He's a threat to his own self-rule, his own self-importance, his own self-ideals. Christ is a challenger. Christ is not a comfort. And he's got all this truth around him, declaring who this baby is, declaring what's happening, even to go to the scriptures and say, "Tell me where he's supposed to be born." And yet none of it seizes his heart or changes him or transforms him. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us would be wicked enough to weaponize the truth and use it to murder innocent children. But what I am suggesting is that there is a way in which we can be so close to the truth, and yet it's not seizing hold of our hearts. Because the truth is that Jesus Christ is King. And we are an anti-monarchical people, right? Our history is deeply rooted in the overthrow of monarchy. And so my fear is that we might be giving an obligatory nod to Christ the King, but not bowing our knees before Christ the King. Because this is the truth, this is the fulfillment, this is the hope, this is Advent. Jesus Christ is King over all peoples, over all places. There is not a square centimeter on this creation that Christ does not put down his foot and declare, "This is mine." And there's not a people on the face of this planet that does not owe all allegiance and worship and glory and honor to Christ, who is King. And so I think the word of warning that comes out of the text this morning is, brothers and sisters, let us not give an obligatory nod to Christ as King, but let us bow, let us kneel before our Maker, and let us rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is King over all creation. And let us repent. Let us trust in him. Let us look to him. Let us rest in him. Let us live for him. Dethrone all other pretenders in our lives and kneel before Jesus Christ as King. This is the hope of Advent. This is the assurance of Advent. This is the testimony of Advent. Jesus Christ is King. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who keeps promises. Oh, Father, that the Messiah, Christ, is not an afterthought. He's not reactionary. He is the fulfillment of your promises to your people. And we rejoice that through Christ, we seize hold of those promises, the assurance of your word, the hope of Christ. Father, I pray that as we gather with family and friends, that we would not merely tip our hat, so to speak, to Christ as King, but we would kneel before our Maker. We would declare the majesty of Christ who is King on high and rejoice that he has come. May we live and walk in obedience to our King, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.